What's the big deal about the cross? We're going to celebrate it this week. All of the events led up to the cross. There's probably no more universal symbol than the symbol of the cross. Many of you would be wearing crosses this morning. Crosses, by the end of the second century, church historians tell us, became the universal symbol of Christians throughout the Roman Empire and other parts of the world. The cross had already claimed its significance over humanity. Today, everywhere we look, we see the cross. You're driving down 410, you look on top of this building, you will see a cross. You go to jewelry stores, you're confronted by the symbol of the cross. Many of you are wearing jewelry this morning that has the cross. Wherever people look, they cannot escape the symbol of the cross. What is the big deal about the cross? Somebody asked you this morning, what does it mean, the cross? How would you explain it to an interested inquirer? When you scan your Bible, you will discover that everything leads toward the cross. In fact, one old Scottish historian by the name of James Stocker summed it up well when he said, the whole stream and drift of the Old Testament moves straight to the cross. We saw it in the Old Testament tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Everything moves relentlessly forward to the cross. Now the New Testament is completed. We look back 2,000 years ago and we say the cross was the great hinge upon which the Old Testament and the New Testament turned. So we look back and we celebrate the cross. Browse through any hymn book and you will see that the central unifying theme of a hymn book is the cross. What's the big deal about the cross? Well, in the Gospels, we have the exclamation of the cross, where the cross is highlighted, it's punctuated, but there's little in the way of explanation or in the way of interpretation about what the meaning of the cross was, other than the fact that Jesus alluded to it some 30 times during the 3.5 years of his ministry with his disciples. He said, you guys don't understand this yet, but there's coming a day when the Son of Man's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be nailed to a cross. But 3 days later, he's going to come forth victoriously from an empty tomb. But little is given in the way of explanation. We only have the exclamation of the cross. In fact, the cross sort of becomes the overriding shadow of the New Testament. I love the painting that many of you have seen, perhaps some of you have it in your house, by Holman Hunt, entitled The Shadow of Death. And it portrays Jesus as a carpenter in his carpenter shop in Nazareth. It's late in the afternoon. He's weary from a day's toil. And he stands with his arms sort of stretched upwards as he's in a moment of relaxation. But the way the sun is casting its shadows through that window of that carpenter's shop, it looks as though Jesus is nailed to the crossbar on which his tools hung directly behind him. And the hideous shadow sort of spreads its forbidding wings over the life of Jesus from the hour of his birth, when the angels told of the coming of a Savior who would save his people from their sins. And it becomes sort of this underlying presence of the cross. When you read the four evangelists, they're all moving towards the cross. There's the explanation of the cross, that is, the exclamation of the cross, that is, they simply record what happened. But in order to understand why it happened, we've got to turn to the epistles. The epistles are more than just the explanation, the exclamation of the cross. They give us the explanation of the cross. That is why it happened. And there is no greater passage on the meaning of the cross and the purpose of the cross than the passage that we have before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. In fact, I would say that the cross is sort of the great watershed theologically of history. It's the great event, the theological equivalent of the continental divide. We used to have a divide that was about 3 or 4 miles south of the town in which I grew up. It was called the Ridge, and on top of that ridge there was called a restaurant. What else? Ridge Restaurant. And they had wonderful meatloaf sandwiches. I've always had a love for meatloaf. They had wonderful meatloaf sandwiches. But it was entitled the Ridge because all of the water that fell to the north of that ridge went forward, went northward towards Lake Erie, and all of the water that fell south of that ridge went down into the Ohio River and eventually wound its way down into the Gulf of Mexico, the Great Divide. The cross is like that. It's the Great Divide. You discover in verse 18 that it is the dividing point of humanity. The cross determines where humanity will go. To those of us who believe, it is the very power of God, but to those who are perishing, the cross is nothing less than foolishness. Look at that word foolishness. The Greek word here is the word from which we get our word moron. Moronic. That's what it is. Remember the moron jokes? I heard one recently about a fellow who went to the doctor. His problem was insomnia. He said, "Doctor, what do you recommend?" Doctor said, "I recommend a good night's sleep." That's moronic. He said, "No, if you really want to be able to sleep at night," he said, "walk 10 miles a day." 20 days later, the man called. He said, "Doctor, I'm 200 miles away from home. What do I do now?" We say that's foolishness. It is. You understand that that's how the world sees the cross? Foolishness. It doesn't mean anything to them. At best, it's only a symbol. When you talk about the cross, to the average sophisticated person, man or woman today in our intellectual world, they look at you as though you are from another planet. They think of you as sort of being a moron or nonsensical. Every time I conduct a funeral, at some point during the course of that funeral, I must go back to the cross. I must go towards the resurrection and the empty tomb. It sort of becomes the great message of hope for humanity. But oftentimes I look out over the congregation that's assembled and I'll focus upon one or two who are nervous and restless, and they're sort of looking at me with a critical eye like, "You must be from another planet. What in the world does the message of the cross have to do with a funeral? It is so inappropriate." And I say to you this morning, there's nothing more appropriate, nothing more important to a funeral than the message of the cross and the resurrection of our Savior. All of our hopes are in the cross. The cross becomes the very power of God to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. Now, what is power? You ever think about what power is? I gave you a definition in your study questions, but let me say it this morning. Think of power as the ability to achieve a goal. That's what it is. Power is the ability to achieve a goal. When you go out and you get on the shuttle bus this morning, that shuttle bus driver is going to crank that motor up and he's going to get you to your destination. But there's one thing required to get you to your destination. That is power. For others of you, you'll go out in your cars rather sheepishly this morning. You'll turn the ignition on. You'll get in that car and you'll sense the power, and you will drive to a certain place, home or a restaurant or wherever, to meet somebody, and it will be power that will get you there. You wanted to become a doctor or a dentist or a nurse or a lawyer or some other kind of professional. It took power in order for you to get to your destination. You want to cook a meal. You ladies, it takes power to be able to cook a meal. You've got to have some kind of an energy source in order to accomplish your mission in providing a good, healthy, balanced diet for your family. Everything we do requires power. Power is the ability to achieve a goal. Now notice in that context that the cross of Christ was the means of a power, God's ability to achieve His goal in your life and in mine for eternity. Short of the cross, there is no other way that God could achieve His goal in our life, and that is to bring us into a right standing with Him where we would be able to worship Him for all eternity and be able to be in His presence as glorified, redeemed humanity. It was necessary in order for God to pull that off that Jesus must go to the cross. Now that's how I understand the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane. There are two really important gardens in Scripture, actually three. There's the garden in Revelation 22 of paradise completely restored, but the Garden of Eden. You remember what man's prayer was in the Garden of Eden? In essence, it was, not your will, God, but mine be done. And the end result was the Garden of Eden was no longer a paradise. It became a desert, and man's experience for all of these years, because of the event that happened in the Garden of Eden, man's experience has been a desert experience. But 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went into that beautiful place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and he wrestled against Satan, it was the greatest temptation that faced him following the temptation in the desert at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, when he cried out, he prayed, he struggled, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And because there was one in history who prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done, Heavenly Father," Jesus at that moment, his decision to go to the cross, go through the cross, knowing there was no other way whereby God could achieve his goal for humanity, he went silently as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, opening not his mouth. He went to that cross. And the end result is that Jesus took what was desert and he's now turned it back into paradise. What Adam could not do, Jesus the Christ did. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "for it is the power of God unto salvation," the means whereby God has the ability now to achieve his goal in our lives in bringing us into that state of glorification. Now, God's purpose in the cross is really twofold. Number one, to show us our wickedness. Think of the cross this week as you meditate upon it. God's purpose of all of those events which led up to the cross and then the detailed descriptions of his being nailed to that cross and all of the agony that went with it as being a means whereby God might show us our own wickedness and our desperate need. I don't know how many of you saw the article in the Express News this past week entitled, "Religions Have Varied Views on Redemption." Did you see that? Many of you did. They asked the questions which the Jewish people ask and which the Muslims ask. They say, why in the world would God choose something so violent as death on a cross to demonstrate his love? And the only answer is that the cross shows us how ugly and abhorrent and repulsive sin is before a holy and righteous God. That's why it doesn't bother us to be able to wear a symbol of a cross on our neck or on our wrist or wherever it may be, but it is repulsive when we begin to think of death by way of a cross. It's ignominious. It's abhorrent. It defies our understanding. And non-Christians do not understand the importance of the cross simply because they fail to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. So God, wanting to demonstrate to us how abhorrent and how utterly wicked we appear in his sight, used something such as a cross to convey how sin is such an abomination in his sight. Sin is destroying us. It affects every area of our lives. Listen to this quote. One theologian has written, "If you do not sense the power of sin in your life, you can never adequately understand the cross. There is no atom of our body that is exempt from the corrupting and corrosive power of sin. Sin destroys our very peace of mind. It brings death to sacred relationships. It causes us to wander far from God. Sin maims human bodies. It breaks up families. It murders little children in the name of nationalism and racial superiority and abortion. Sin is a cancer for which there is only one cure. The cure is Christ. God knows what hurts us. God knows what can destroy us. And God gives us what can save us. The cross. It not only demonstrates our desperate need and our wickedness, but it also brings us a cure. One writer has suggested that a better symbol in our own day, something that is so repugnant in our own day, something that we don't want to watch, we find it difficult to watch is somebody who is sentenced to die by an electric chair. There's something about humanity that we find that repulsive. Well, in that day, the cross was just as repulsive, perhaps even more so than the electric chair in our day, because it was the common form that the Romans used to crucify or to put to death a criminal. And that's the kind of death that our beloved Savior died. It was, as the old hymn, the old rugged cross, puts it, the very emblem of suffering and shame. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. God used something so drastic, so shocking, so ugly, because He wanted us to know something about our own sin and how shocking and ugly it is in His sight. So it not only reveals the sinfulness of man, but it reveals the holiness of God. Calvary is the place where God reveals our need and He meets our need. At the very same time. Now, to further illustrate this, look what Paul says in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah, and the context is that the great Assyrian power, led by Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria, had already come down with his troops, and they'd taken captive the northern kingdom, Samaria and Israel, and now they're on the very doorstep of Judah and Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah is the godly king in command and power at the time of Judah, and King Hezekiah simply does not know what to do other than to cast it all upon the Lord. And there were the wise men in his cabinet who were coming along with this encouragement. They said, King Hezekiah, it's not enough to trust in God. I'll tell you what we've got to do. We've got to go down to Egypt, and we must form an alliance with the Egyptians, the power to the south of us, and perhaps between Egypt and Israel, or Judah rather, we can come against them, and we can withstand the king of Assyria. And then all at once Isaiah entered. Isaiah said, listen, it's worthless to run to Egypt for help. God is our only hope. We've got to trust Him. And the wise men of that cabinet of King Hezekiah's listened to the prophet Isaiah, and they said, that's absurd. The king of Assyria knows nothing about the power of God. He doesn't respect God. It's worthless counsel that you're giving, Isaiah. But God did prove the foolishness of the wise men of His day. And He also proved the wisdom of Isaiah. God sent an angel one night and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Isaiah 37:36. I love the way it reads in the old King James. It says, and when the people rose up early in the morning, they were all dead. Everywhere they looked, they saw corpses. Man with a soldier next to him, all at once he notices he's not breathing. He's dead. 185,000. It's so humiliated and so demoralized the king of Assyria that he literally turned his troops around and went back home, realizing that it was a futile attempt to go against the great God of the Jewish people. So that all of the cleverness and all of the insights of the men of that day were completely confounded by the action of God. Now notice the rhetorical questions he uses in verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? That would be equivalent or a general term referring to someone who has all the answers. We refer to somebody today as a wise guy, somebody that's always got an answer for everything. There are wise guys, wise men. But he says, where are they when we need them? Where is the scribe? That would be a particularly Jewish term that corresponds in our society to men of letters and men of degrees behind their name, but they have little or no regard for God and the wisdom of God, and thus all of their degrees and all of their training and education is absolutely worthless, because it's worthless in the mind and in the operations of God. He says, where is the debater? That's a Greek term referring to those who proclaim to explain, be able to explain and present all the ideas they think will solve society's problems. When I think of the debater, I think of the myriads of talk shows today. Where has it taken us? What do they accomplish? The endless chatter on television, on radio. How are we any better for it? How has society been helped by all of this foolish wisdom of men? Where has it brought us? Is society any better? Is the workplace any better? Is the public school arena any better? Are our homes any better for all of the talk and the endless debating that's going on? And the answer is obvious. What about the great thinkers of our day, the philosophers, the sociologists, the psychologists, the economists, the scientists, and the statesmen? Why, we are more confused, we're more perplexed, we're more distressed and fearful than we have ever been. And the problem is because man is just as corrupt as he's always been. And the only thing that can take the corruption of man and turn that man into a godly, God-fearing person is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the problem? Look at verse 21. Paul puts his finger on the problem in verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God. In other words, man cannot know God through his own wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. That's the message of the cross to save those who believe. So that in spite of the fact that man claims to have unraveled many of the great mysteries of life, he has failed to acknowledge and understand the greatest fact of all, and that is God himself. When we went skiing a number of weeks ago in Colorado, we were in one of those most beautiful places on earth, up on top of a mountain of Keystone. And many of you have had that experience, and you know it's something you cannot capture with a camera. Unforgettable experience. And at one moment, as we're in the gondola going up, we're with our ski instructor. There's a number of us in this gondola, and you've all had that experience if you've been there. And it's just, it was beautiful. The snowflakes were just gently falling. Everywhere you looked, there was snow. The trees were covered with snow. The visibility was good. You could look out and see for miles. And it was just one of those thrilling moments where we were enjoying all of the beautiful scenery, and all at once I ruined it. I said, and to think that there are those who believe that this all just happened, that there is no creator behind it all. And the gondola became silent. Silent. And I thought how there is this conspiracy of silence to keep God out of things, out of our experience. We can appreciate what He does and we can appreciate His handiwork, but let's not acknowledge that it comes from Him. You cannot mention His name in the public schools other than the fact that you can take His name in vain, but you cannot mention His name in a positive light in many of the public arenas of life today. The foolishness of man. This is what Paul called suppressing the truth. We're living in a day when man is suppressing the truth in his foolish wisdom. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 through verse 18, I quote these verses to you because here's what Paul says about this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, that which brings man into a right standing with God. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is always being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're living in a day when there is this suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Man has always suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. This conspiracy of silence to not acknowledge that there is a great God who's behind it all. Ray Stedman has given us a brilliant description of man. Here he says, man with all of his brilliance ends up like little children who fail to see a great giant towering in their midst because they're so happily engaged in swinging on his shoestrings. That's what the foolishness of man results in. And Paul develops in the last few verses of this paragraph where the real power is that will make a difference in our personal lives and in our society. Notice what he says in verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. You read articles today that are written by Jewish people, and I respect them highly, but Christ was a stumbling block. Simply, they still viewed it as a stumbling block because they were looking for a strong Messiah, one who would bring immediate deliverance from out of under the yoke of the Romans. And he did not, the first Messiah, the Messiah who came, did not measure up to what the Jewish brethren were expecting. So for the past 2,000 years, they have rejected him. And the Greeks, they were looking for some kind of a sign. But the right signs were not there. Certainly not a crucified Christ. a sign of weakness, foolishness to them. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes the very power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, when man looks at God and even the most foolish parts of God, or God's thinking, as we would understand Him from Scripture, the most foolish part of God would appear to be stronger than the very wisest statements that men could make. And what might appear to be weakness on the part of God, i.e. the cross, is stronger than the strongest of men and everything that man has to offer. And He has chosen the foolishness of preaching, the cross, to be the source of power for changing lives eternally. The cross becomes our source of change. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher from England, used to tell the story of a duke who boarded a galley ship. And he went below to talk with the criminals who were manning the oars, and he asked several of them what their offenses were. And almost every man claimed he was innocent, blaming someone else or accusing the judge of taking a bribe. Really, man hasn't changed all that much. We're finding today the blame game is still a game we like to play. Let's blame somebody else. Blame society for our problems. Blame society for how we've turned out. And all of these criminals were blaming somebody else. They were innocent of the charges that were against them, or someone else was responsible. But one young fellow, he replied, he said, "Sir, I deserve to be here because I stole some money. No one is at fault but me. I'm guilty." And upon hearing this, the Duke shouted, "You scoundrel! What are you doing here in the midst of all of these honest men? Get out of this company at once." And the Duke ordered that this prisoner be released. He was set free while the rest were left to tug at the oars. And the key to that prisoner's freedom was his admission of guilt. And if we really understand the cross, then we must understand that the cross implies that the whole world is guilty, and that's why God chose something as abominable as a cross to show us something about the horribleness of our sin nature. And the only way that we can be delivered from sin and experience eternal salvation is when we recognize the cross as becoming the turning point in our lives. You're going to see a drama for the next few moments that is going to powerfully demonstrate this to you. And I want you to sit quietly, carefully, pondering the cross of Christ. But the theme of this drama focuses upon the thief who believed. And because he believed on that cross, he experienced something that the wise men, in their own wisdom, will never experience unless they become as little children and come to the cross. I would ask you today, is the cross the source of your power? Let's pray. Father, in these moments as we see this drama, may we be changed by it. Thank you for the simple message that everyone from the smallest child to the oldest adult among us can believe. And through believing, we are saved. Speak to us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.